Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I have a scale at home. How many of you have scales at home? Okay. How many of you get on the scale and check your weight? All right. Okay. Well, I do too. And I'm usually pretty disappointed by what I read on that scale. I have one of these really high-tech scales that communicates with my smartphone. So the other day, I get a message from my scale. By the way, I didn't ask it for any messages. But it sent me this message, a direct quote. It said, "Keep pushing yourself, Greg. Don't be discouraged by last week's results. We believe in you." I'm like reading this going, who asked you for your opinion? And by the way, I wasn't discouraged until I read this message. And I don't care if you believe in me, because I'm throwing you in the trash right now. But then it would probably talk to me, why am I in the trash? I believe in you. Shut up. You know. So sometimes people try to encourage us and they end up discouraging us. Has that ever happened to you? Someone wants to offer you some helpful words and you're like, could you just stop right now? It's called a backhanded compliment. Someone has come up with a phrase, it's a complisalt. A complisalt, it's a compliment insult. Here's an example. Someone comes up to you and says, girls, that's such a nice dress. It does wonders for your figure. What does that mean? Are you critiquing my figure or complimenting the dress? How about this one? I actually had fun with you today. You actually had fun, meaning that other days you don't have as much fun. I love this one. No matter what anyone says, I like you. Seriously? That's your version of a compliment? So as we read these first chapters of Romans, it sounds not even like a complisalt. It sounds like an insult. Here's a summary of what Paul is saying. You're all sinners. There are no exceptions. Why is he doing this? Because before he can tell us the truth, he has to show us what the problem is. We need to know the truth about ourselves. It's not unlike a doctor diagnosing your condition. You go in with an ache or a pain or a concern, and he runs some tests and he checks you out, and maybe he prescribes some medication. Maybe he recommends a surgery. But whatever it is, a doctor has to tell you the truth about yourself. So Paul is systematically eliminating any excuses that people may offer about their lives. He says, you're all sinners. Now, you may find a creative way to hide it, but you're still a sinner. There's different kinds of sinners, of course. In chapter 1 of Romans, we have what I would call garden variety sinners. These are just the basic person who doesn't want God in their life. They ultimately turn to other gods and even turn to immorality. Garden variety sinner. Basically, you're unrighteous person, you're immoral person. But then in chapter 2, we have self-righteous sinners. Moral sinners, but sinners nonetheless who sort of stand behind their morality. Now as we come to chapter 3, we're coming to a religious Jewish person who's saying, well, because I'm one of the chosen people, I'm the exception to the rule. And let me just say a word about the Jewish people. We love the Jewish people because they are God's chosen people. That's very clear in Scripture. And so much has come to us through the Jews. The Jews gave us our Scripture. It is through the Jewish race that our Messiah came. And that is why we, of course, are horrified by this horrible attack in this synagogue where all of those people were shot and killed, and our heart goes out to them. That's why I often stand up and speak for the nation of Israel, because that is the Jewish homeland, and the Lord has regathered his people together back there in that land, and it is, by the way, a fulfillment of prophecy. I saw someone the other day wrote an article saying that anybody who supports Israel is not a Christian. So I sent out a tweet with a link to the article. I support Israel. I don't care what you say. So, but these are special people that the Lord selected. we who are Gentiles, most of us are not Jews, we owe them a great debt. We've been grafted into the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the problem is, among some religious Jews, is there could be a pride on their part, saying, well, I'm Jewish, so I'm good. And Paul, who was a Jew himself, in fact, he was a very dedicated Jewish leader and a member of the Sanhedrin and much more, is saying, hey, I'm calling you guys out on this. Everybody needs Jesus. So we come to Romans 3, starting in verse 3. So what advantage is there of being a Jew? I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. And as the scriptures say about him, he will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. But some say, well, our sinfulness serves a great purpose, for it helps some people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for God to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not, Paul says. Now drop down to verse 8. And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, hey, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. We'll stop there. So if you're taking notes, here's point number one. Reading and knowing God's word does not save you. Reading and knowing God's word does not save you. As important and vital as the Bible is, you must do more than simply read it. Now, if you are saved, you should know it, you should read it, you should study it, but knowing that alone will not save you. God chose the Jewish race to deliver the scripture to. Verse 3 says, first of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's no small thing. Yes, there were benefits to being a Jew. That's what Paul is saying. God gave to them his very word. This word oracles is an interesting word because it means the very words of God. You see, the Jewish scholars and scribes painstakingly wrote the words of scripture out on scrolls. If they made a mistake, they didn't edit it in a Word doc, nor did they use whiteout. How many of you remember whiteout, right? Some of you are saying, what is whiteout? It was something many years ago that if you typed a page and you made a mistake, you would white it out with this little brush. Anyway, they didn't use whiteout. In fact, if they were writing a very long scroll and had spent days, hours, even days writing that out, and they made a mistake, they would go and start over again. It had to be perfect. It had to be flawless. And when they came to the name of the Lord, they would stop. They would go, they would bathe themselves, they would change their clothes, they would take out a fresh brush and write the holy name of God, Yahweh. So that's how much attention they gave to detail. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the oldest completed Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament was dated around 900 AD. But the Dead Sea Isaiah Scroll is 200 BC. And when it was translated, it was found to have no major changes from the text we already have. God gave the scripture to the Jewish people. They preserved that scripture. And now we have both the Old and the New Testament, and we call it the Bible. Now look, there are three ways you can look at the Bible. Number one, you may see that it's a book filled with good ideas, moral lessons, just a general guide to life. Number two, you might acknowledge the book, the Bible, is a book from God, but it was written by men. It may have contradictions, but it has a lot of good things to say. Or thirdly, you believe that the Bible is the very word of God, which is inspired by God and is indeed given to us by God, and it is total truth. Well, that is the position I hold. That's the position Paul held. That's the position, effectively, the Bible holds. Scripture tells us the word of God is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. Or as another translation puts it, his powerful word is as sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubts or defense, laying us open to listen and obey. Nothing and no one is impervious to God's word. We can't get away from it no matter what. And by the way, we shouldn't want to get away from it because it's God's word. And most Americans' homes have a Bible today. In fact, I think it's 9 out of 10. But ironically, fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many of the participants in the survey that was done about their knowledge of the Bible could name all four Beatles, but could not name one of the Ten Commandments. Look, I don't know what the commandments are, but John, Paul, George, Ringo, I got that down, right? Wow, that's really sad. 82% of Americans believe that the statement, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. Not only is that not in the Bible, it's not biblical, to be precise. And it gets worse. 1 in 10 of people surveyed thought Moses was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. Moses, how did he get in there? How about this? 12% of American adults thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. A survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that 50% of them thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Now that's a couple I would not want to hang around with. Hey, Sodom, make sure you bring Gomorrah with you for dinner tomorrow night. Yeah, so that just shows the ignorance of the scripture. So many own a copy of the Bible. They have respect for the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. And you know, the number one reason people give, and I would probably call this an excuse, as to why they do not read the Bible is, well, they don't prioritize it. Let me ask you, how many of you, now you're in church, I want you to be honest. First of all, how many of you brought a Bible to church? Let me see your Bible. Hold your Bible up. Hold it up. I see a few screens. We're going to let that pass today. It's okay, really. But I have to tell you that the sound of Bible pages turning is one of the sweetest sounds I know. I love that sound, don't you? It's not the same when you're swiping a screen, is it? Just not quite the same. So now, how many of you, be honest, you're in church, read your Bible every day. Raise your hand up. You read your Bible. God bless you, but not all of you. How many of you read your Bible at least a few times a week? Raise up your hand. Okay, so it's great to obviously read the Bible. We should read the Bible, but honestly, some people read the Bible without any comprehension. You might be bragging to someone, I read 10 chapters from Scripture today. That's amazing. What were they about? I have no idea. But I read 10 chapters. Listen, you'd be better off reading 10 verses from the Bible with comprehension. The Bible uses the word meditate quite often. It has nothing to do with the Eastern version of meditation, which is to clear the mind. The biblical meaning of the word meditation is to ponder and consider. One way we could put it is sort of like chewing your food. So when I meditate on Scripture, that's something that will help me internalize it more deeply. Think about it, consider it, contemplate it, take your time, don't rush through it. You know, so it's a good thing to read your Bible every day, but honestly, you could take it to the next level and read your Bible multiple times a day. Get the Word of God in you many times through the day. Listen, it's not enough to go through the Word of God. The Word of God needs to go through you. It's not how you mark your Bible, it's how your Bible marks you. Let me say that again, because you're applauding the earlier statement, and I appreciate that. And I didn't want to stop you. But, second statement, it's not how you mark your Bible, it's how your Bible marks you. So let it impact your life. That's so very important. And being baptized, number two, or doing other outward things does not save you. Being baptized. Or doing other outward things do not save you. For the Jews, it was the act of circumcision. They felt if they had done this, they were good to go. If you don't know what circumcision is, talk to one of our pastors afterwards. I'll explain it to you. Okay, so. But anyway, so this was a very important rite to Jewish people, commanded by God for the Jewish males to be circumcised. So they thought, I've been circumcised. I'm right with God. Paul calls him out in Romans 2:27, and he says, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law, but you don't obey it. So when he says an uncircumcised Gentile, that's a non-believer effectively who's believed. Hey, if they're doing what the word of God says, they're better off than you that have been circumcised, but you're not doing what the word says. Now, in our day, we might say, well, I was baptized, or I was raised in the church, or my parents were Christians, or my father is a preacher. Like, that's supposed to trump everything. Look, if your father was a preacher, I'm going to pray for you, because that means you're a PK. And PKs are among the most notorious sinners out there. I'm glad your father was a preacher. I'm glad your parents are Christians. I'm glad you were raised in the church. But that doesn't make you a Christian. See, the religious Jews were turning to legalism. They were thinking because we do these things, we are right with God. It's never about the things we do that makes us right with God. It's the thing he has done for us. And that thing is sending his son to die on the cross and our place and make us acceptable to God. Not through what we've done, but through what he did. But we can turn to legalism too. Take something like devotions. Where did this even come from, this word, this thing we do? Devotions. Did you do your devotions today? Why didn't you do your devotions today? Do your devotions. Did you have a quiet time? I said, did you have a quiet time? You're saying, I have five kids. I've never had a quiet time in my life. What are you talking about? But we make this mandate, devotions, quiet time. Now, I'm all for devotions. I'm all for quiet times. But then, of course, when we are having our devotions, we take a picture and post it on Instagram. After all, what's the purpose of having devotions if no one knows about it, right? So we have our Bible opened up and our little cup of coffee and our notebook and a pen, verses highlighted, hashtag blessed, right? Very impressive. Add another hashtag, I'm a Pharisee. No, seriously. Think about it. Didn't Jesus call out the Pharisees for doing spiritual things publicly to receive the applause of men? How many likes did I get on that devotional post? You know what? Go have your devotions and have your quiet time and don't go walking around talking about it. In fact, the way I'll know if you had it is hopefully by the way it impacts you. But we can make a legalistic thing about that or many other things. So let's get our priorities right. Number three, being raised in a Christian home doesn't necessarily mean you are saved. The Jewish people were thinking, hey, I'm one of the chosen people. So if I sin, it actually shows God's glory. Because God will forgive me. And then people will see how gracious God is. Look at verse 5. Some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not, Paul says. First of all, let me say, yes, it is true that God forgives sin. And thank God for that. Yes, it is true that God gives second chances. But that does not mean we should intentionally sin. You might say, well, I was saved at a harvest crusade, or I was baptized, or I received communion recently, so now I can do whatever the heck I want to do. Because I've offered my penance to God, I've earned up some credit with God, now I can go have some fun. Do you realize how warped that thinking is? But trust me, it enters even into the church. We think we've done these things now, and now I can do whatever I want. Some will even say, well, you know what? I believe once saved, always saved. So I can go out and sin. If that's your attitude, I have to question the once saved of the always saved part. Because that is not the way a true child of God thinks. A true Christian doesn't walk around saying, how much can I get away with and still be a Christian? A true follower of Jesus says, because I'm a Christian, because God has saved me from my sin and done so much for me, how much more can I become like him? How much closer can I be to him? It's a big difference. And so they're basically saying, oh, well, it shows God's grace and we sin and he forgives us. Paul's saying, yeah, but that doesn't mean you should go out and keep sinning. And now Paul is clearly showing us that religion doesn't save us because we're all guilty. Garden variety sinner, self-righteous sinner, religious sinner. Mark Twain said, quote, everyone is a moon and has a dark side, which he never shows anybody, end quote. That's why I call this message the dark side of the moon. It's an expression basically to describe something mysterious and unknown. The side of the moon we can't see, so to speak. And no one knows better how dark our hearts are than we. The only one who knows it better is God. But we know too, don't we? We know how we can think a godly thought and an ungodly thought in a nanosecond. We know our nature and how we're drawn to the wrong things. We know that when we're being bad, we're being bad, but then sometimes we'll be good and then we'll feel so good about being good. We're bad again because we're being prideful. It's like an endless cycle that goes around and around. Bringing me to point four, you have to see you're lost in order to be found. That's Paul's whole objective, to show you that you're lost, you're sinful, everyone, immoral people, self-righteous people, religious people, everybody is separated from God, and you have to admit this. Now, I have no navigational skills whatsoever. I am so dysfunctional when it comes to getting somewhere. My friend Franklin Graham, he's a pilot, so he has amazing navigational skills. I get lost going home, right? You know, I get lost with GPS. And that seems hard, but sometimes GPS messes with you. Have you noticed that? I was going to LA recently. Kathy and I were just driving along. All of a sudden, GPS says, turn right on the next off-ramp. Well, okay, GPS told us, let's do it. I know that place is right up the 405, but GPS just told me to turn right. So we turn right, turn left on the next street, turn right on the next street. Okay, go in a circle, get out of your car and scream, get in, what's, and then it takes me back on the freeway and I went, what was that all about? Someone hacked my GPS. It made no sense. Frankly, I don't know why that happens sometimes. I think you're going around something, maybe a detour. There was nothing to go around. And so we follow our GPS, but it gets us in trouble on occasion. So here's what it comes down to. If you don't know how to get somewhere, I finally call the person. Look, I can't find your house. You have to guide me. They say, well, where are you? Well, I'm at this intersection. Okay, here's what you do. This is what God is doing. We have to admit where we are without Christ before we can find him. Because verse 10 says, no one is righteous, not even one. You might say, well, Greg, I know some pretty righteous people. Well, understand what the word righteous means when the Bible uses it. It means one who is such as he ought to be. No one is righteous enough. No one is good enough because everyone falls short. Point number five, what you say reveals a lot about who you are. What you say reveals a lot about who you are. In verses 13 to 17 of Romans 3, Paul gives us an x-ray study of the sinner, head to foot. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. There's a visual. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder, destruction, and misery always follows them. Wow. Tell me what you really think, Paul. I mean, that's so direct. But this is speaking to people that continuously deceive and manipulate and lie in order to hurt others. And we could update that today because we don't just say these things now. We use social media. We could say their tweets are filled with lies. Their posts are cursing and bitterness. You know, people will engage in what is called cyberbullying today, harassing people, saying things about people that are not true. And sadly, many young people have been so affected by this, they've taken their own lives. And every day you go online, you're going to read lies and you're going to see venom and vitriol and much more. You know, Socrates once said to a young student, "Speak, friend, that I may see you." And now today people can be anonymous online and have a pseudonym or another name that they hide behind and say things that are so harsh and destructive. I think political rhetoric has been weaponized of late, where we demonize one another. Can't we learn how to disagree agreeably? We need a big, giant kumbaya moment in America today. You know, just stop for a minute. Remember how America was affected after 9/11? When the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center were attacked and they collapsed in a heap of rubble and all those lives were lost. The whole country was traumatized collectively. Remember how there would be prayer vigils on street corners? Some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but that's what was happening. And I remember one moment when Congress, both Republicans and Democrats, were there on the steps of the U.S. Congress and they spontaneously broke into a chorus of "God Bless America." We need to dial down the rhetoric and start talking to each other again in America. Point number six, there's no hope apart from Jesus. There's no hope apart from Jesus. Moral living, good works, even attempting to keep the Ten Commandments, because no one really does. Sometimes people say, "I live by the Ten Commandments. That's all the religion I need." Really? What are the Ten Commandments? John, Paul, George, and Ringo. No, those are the Beatles. The Beatles, knowing the names of the Beatles is not going to help you. You need to know those commandments. You see, even of those who would know them, they don't keep them. No one keeps all of them. Don't tell me you do. How could you? Jesus said, "You've heard that it has been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother," it's the same thing. Who of us has not had hatred in our heart at one time or another? "You've heard that it has been said," Jesus says, "you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart," it's the same thing. Who has not broken that commandment? But listen, the commandments were not given to make you holy. The commandments are given to show you that you're not holy. The commandments are like a moral mirror. I see myself as I am. I don't know about you, but I don't really love looking in mirrors that much these days. Some people love mirrors almost as much as they love selfies. But you know, that you might be walking along and you notice everyone smiling at you and you're thinking, "Hey, I'm looking good today," right? Everyone's smiling at me. Then you go and you wash your hands in the bathroom and see yourself in the mirror and realize an entire piece of pizza is encrusted on your shirt. You wondered where that piece of pizza went. They're laughing at you. The mirror revealed the truth. It wasn't a happy thing, but it was a necessary thing. That is the law. The law, the commandments condemn us, but they don't convert us. They challenge us, but they don't change us. The law was given to open our eyes and to shut our mouths. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. Whatever the law says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. You're saying, "Greg, this is the most depressing message ever." Okay, now I'm getting to the good news. Are you ready for it? And this is my last point. Point number seven. God has shown us the way to know him through Jesus. Look at verse 21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Christ. This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are. This is a key word, but. Underline that word, but. But now God has shown us a way. I thought of doing a series called The Buts of the Bible, but I thought people might misunderstand it. Not those kind of buts, but this kind of but. Yeah, you're probably thinking, "Did you just say that?" Yes, I did. I said it. I even wrote it in my notes. That's how bad it is. But there's a lot of great moments in the Bible where we read the words, but God. I could talk about this for a long time, but let me give just one illustration. After Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and thought dead, he made this statement, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." But God. You might be in a situation right now and it's looking bleak, but God is going to step in. And so that's the point that Paul is making here. He's saying, but now God has shown us a way. And what is that way? It's called grace. Grace, verse 23 of Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'll talk more next time about redemption and especially justification. That's a word every Christian needs to understand. And I believe understanding it can change your Christian life. Let me just close with a couple of thoughts about the word grace. The word grace means God's unmerited favor. There's nothing you will ever do or nothing you have ever done to merit the grace of God. But it's by grace, the Bible reminds us in Ephesians. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has extended his grace toward us. Let me close with two quotes about the grace of God. The first from Max Lucado, who says, quote, "Grace is God as a heart surgeon, cracking open your chest, removing your heart, poisoned as it is with pride and pain, and replacing it with his own," end quote. Quote number two is from actor Denzel Washington, who says, quote, "Everything that I have is by the grace of God. Understand that it's a gift. I didn't always stick with him, but he stuck with me," end quote. Very true. And God has extended his grace toward you by sending his son to die on the cross for you. In a moment, we're going to receive communion together. Now, this is one of the things I mentioned that we can get hung up on and think because I receive communion, it makes me right with God. No, it does not. But if I'm right with God, I should receive communion as well as be baptized. Why? Because Jesus said to me, do this in remembrance of me. In a moment, you'll hold a piece of bread that symbolizes the broken body of our Lord. And you'll hold also a cup that symbolizes the blood that Jesus shed for you. And as you receive these elements, it's a way of acknowledging, well, the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Communion, or the Lord's Supper as it's sometimes called, is for Christians only. And why is that? Because it represents our Lord. And we should not receive the elements of communion in an insincere way or a frivolous way or an irreverent way, but rather we should come in a reverent way, not thinking that the elements are holy, but the one they represent is holy. And the Bible even says if you receive communion without believing in the one that the elements represent, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. So it's key that you believe in Jesus. And I want to close with this thought. We've talked about the grace of God. We've talked about how sinful we all are. Everybody needs Jesus. Jesus died on that cross for you. I love how Paul personalized it when he said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And Christ loved you and gave himself for you. He died on that cross for you so you could be made right with God and experience his grace, his favor. And if you've never asked him to forgive you of your sin, why don't you do that as we close now in prayer, right before we receive communion? Let's all pray together. Everyone bowing your head, if you would, please. Now, Father, I pray for every person here, every person watching wherever they are. Lord, I pray if there are any among us that do not know you personally, if they've not asked Jesus to come into their life yet, may this be their moment to believe. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, I want you to pray this prayer after me. In fact, you can even pray it out loud. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud after me, right where you are. Pray these words, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for me. I turn from my sin now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you that prayed that prayer. I know some of you did.